Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 10. As we continue our walk through the Word of God, we've gone through some deep waters, if you've been with us. You know that we spent some time talking about the flood of Noah and the aftermath. And boy, it's such exciting, dramatic stuff, such personal stuff, even such realistic stuff, seeing how the Word of God truly is a camera that looks at the lives of the people we meet with an unblinking eye. Even a spiritual hero like Noah, not ending up on the greatest note we could possibly find. If you weren't with us, you can get the study on that. But as we get into Genesis chapter 10, now, normally when a person decides to read through the Word of God, this is one of the great challenge points in that endeavor. Because we've dealt with some minor genealogies along the way, but by and large, we've seen this incredible, dramatic narrative that even Steven Spielberg or George Lucas at their best day probably could not do justice to. But then in chapter 10 and verse 1, we read these words. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Well, that's usually enough to chase us all the way back to the New Testament. Genealogy, someone begetting so-and-so and these unpronounceable names, and why in the world do we have to have this sort of thing? Great question if that's running through your mind. Why do we encounter genealogies when we read the Scripture? Well, I think there's three basic reasons why we encounter genealogies in our study of the Word of God that you really got to have under your belt if you're going to appreciate them for the beautiful things that they are. First of all, when we encounter genealogies, that is, the life records of individuals, we discover a very important truth about God's Word, that it's historical. It is not, say, mythical. It is not something that is just put together for the entertainment of people. It is the intention of Scripture to give us the facts, not just about our heavenly destination, but also about the here and now. In the Gospel of John, chapter 3, Jesus said, if I tell you earthly things and you don't believe, how will you believe if I tell you about heavenly things? Well, if we're going to put our trust and our confidence in Jesus and his perspective, as far as getting us to heaven, a place we've never seen, well, we'd better be able to count on what the Bible has to say regarding events here on earth that we can see, that we can verify in the annals of history. And so we see these touch points along the way, these compass headings, if you will, that remind us that the incidents that we're seeing in the Word of God are things that happen among normal, regular human beings just like you and me. So the first reason that we find genealogies is it's because they're historical. The second reason that we find genealogies in the Word of God is that it communicates to us that God's truth and God's desire for us is to know him in a personal way. It's personal truth we encounter, not just historical truth. The fact that God took time out of his Word to list the various names of people that we find here tells us something about a relationship with God. God doesn't know us from a distance or from afar. I know there's a lot of people who think that when they get to heaven and we see the Lord someday, we're going to be in some oversized stadium beyond all comprehension that maybe reaches to the edge of the solar system to accommodate all the people there. And way, way down there on a little tiny stage, there's going to be the Lord, and you'll be able to see the shining glory. But, you know, if you're like me and you kind of look at your life, you say, probably the best I can hope for in all this is the cheap seats. I better bring my binoculars along. You know, oh, wow, there he is. And we're glad to be there because, you know, obviously it beats the other place. But, you know, maybe in a few billion years we'll get around to actually seeing God. No, the Bible tells us that God is personal, that he knows us by name. You know, there's a wonderful passage in the book of Isaiah. In Isaiah chapter 49, we read this. Listen, O coastlands, to me, and take heed, you peoples from afar. The Lord has called me from the womb. From the matrix of my mother, he has made mention of my name, and he has made my mouth like a sharp sword in the shadow of his hand, and has hidden me, and made me a polished shaft in his quiver. He has hidden me. Well, once again, here we see Isaiah rejoicing in the fact that God knew him by name. You know, I love this because it tells me there's going to be no name tags in heaven. There's going to be no need for introductions when we see Jesus face to face. He knows your name. He knows what you're all about. And these genealogies drive that point home. There's also a prophetic aspect to genealogies. Because as we particularly take a look at the genealogical record that we find in Genesis chapter 10 tonight, we're going to see some of the individuals named here are not only individuals that are significant in terms of what they've done in the past being prologue to where we are right now, but their behavior, their activities are also significant in terms of events that are yet future. We see, in a sense, a preview of coming attractions in these genealogies. So with all that said, let's launch in. Now, this is the genealogy of the sons of Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And the sons were born to them after the flood. The sons of Japheth were Gomer, Magog, Madai, Javan, Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Now, interestingly, these sons of Javan being mentioned here are very interesting in Japheth, I should say, are very interesting indeed. Gomer is an individual that basically tribally represents the individuals that settled Eastern Europe and into Central Germany. We are told that Magog, a very interesting individual indeed, if you are a student of prophecy, comes on the scene here. Magog is the land where an individual by the name of Gog will arise in the last days, we're told in Ezekiel 38 and 39. The Magog peoples are the people that we would know today as the White Russian people, the people that populate a good portion of the Soviet Union. This tribal name is so strongly identified that did you know that the Chinese name for the Great Wall of China is not the Great Wall of China, but the Wall of Magog? How interesting. The wall built to separate the Chinese from a very significant invading force, a troublesome enemy indeed, the descendants of Magog. Well, again, Madai refer to the Medes, another people group that we see quite a bit in the news today. The Medes and the Persians identify their roots with this fellow Madai. The Persians, as you know, are the people that make up modern Iran. And so it goes. Tubal, Meshech, and Tiras. Tubal and Meshech are individuals that are basically associated with Eastern Europe and into Southern Asia. The sons of Gomer, we are told, are Ashkenaz, Riphath, and Togarmah. You've probably heard of Ashkenazi Jews. Maybe you've heard that term before. Well, there are two basic strands of roots of the Jewish people when the Romans came in and conquered Jerusalem in A.D. 70. And dispersed the people. Part of the people fled to the west, that is, to areas that were along the Mediterranean coast, heading out towards the areas even as far as Spain. Those are known as Sephardic Jews, the ones who settled in North Africa and so forth. The Ashkenazi Jews are the ones that migrated into Europe, into Eastern Europe, and all the way over into Germany. And so this term, Ashkenaz, represents those kind of people. Togarmah, again, a reference to the people, the roots of modern Turkey. And so we see these people groups coming together. The sons of Javan were Elisha, Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim. Tarshish, Kittim, and Dodanim were very significant sites along the Mediterranean Sea. Kittim and Dodanim are basically the Greek Isles, reaching all the way up from the coast of Turkey all the way on up into the area around Greece today. In fact, Javan is the acclaimed root of the Grecian people in our day. So we see where these people came from. From these, verse 5, the coastlands, people of the Gentile, were separated into their lands, everyone according to his language, according to their families, into their nations. And so we see this thumbnail sketch of the sons of Japheth here. Now, it quickly moves on to the sons of Ham. You remember that Ham, again, was an individual that had, a dust-up with his father, Noah. And there was a pronouncement of a curse upon Canaan, who would be one of the descendants of Ham. Well, the sons of Ham were Cush, again, the Cushites, were individuals that are the tribal heads of those that make up the modern Ethiopia and Sudanic people. Mitzrayim is another name for Egypt. In fact, the Hebrew word for Egypt is Mitzrayim, believe it or not. Put is a people group that settled the areas along the southern Mediterranean all the way up into Libya. And Canaan, well, we know where the Canaanites got their name. Not the individuals like the Philistines who migrated into Canaan later on around the time of King David, but the Canaanites, the original tribal peoples that settled in the area that we would know as Israel today. Now, why is that so significant? Well, once again, remember, Noah placed a curse upon Canaan. And I think that curse was just a pronouncement that, well, Canaan, unfortunately, was going to be raised by a disrespectful and arrogant individual by the name of Ham, and that acorn was going to fall far from the tree. The Canaanites, as we will see, ended up being, almost without exception, an incredibly wicked people. In fact, you do the archaeology in Israel today, the conclusions that even secular archaeologists have come to is that the people groups that were in the land of Canaan prior to Israel entering into the land were incredibly wicked people. One of their practices was when they would build a house, they would dedicate the house by infant sacrifice. They would take one of their children, even up to the age of a toddler, and place them underneath one of the foundation posts of the house to incur the blessings of the gods. Venereal disease was rampant among the Canaanites, and they were practicers of occult rituals that would absolutely curl their hair if we went into, they had the time to go into it tonight. So once again, we see where these Canaanites come from, and I think it's very important for us to understand something. Although we see in this genealogy the roots of all peoples on the face of the earth trace their genealogies back to these three individuals, Shem, Ham, and Japheth, we don't get an exhaustive view of every people group you might want to name. Once again, we don't find out where the Laplanders came from, or the Mongolians, or the Chinese in this particular set of genealogies. The reason that we find this focus here is, remember something, God is limiting the focus of the book of Genesis to those people groups that would have a direct impact in one way or another upon the people of Israel. And so some people will say, well, you know, why don't we see the Swedes in here? Well, you know, maybe the Swedes just never really did anything that was all that interesting spiritually speaking as someone that has those roots. But the long and the short of it is that this is focusing in on the people that would be very important to understand from the perspective of a member of the people of Israel. Well, once again, the sons of Cush being described here were Seba, Havilah, Sabra, Rama, and Sabrika. And the sons of Rama were Sheba and Dedan. Sheba and Dedan, by the way, are the ancestors of the people that settled modern Saudi Arabia, very important place. In fact, Sheba and Dedan are mentioned specifically in Ezekiel chapter 38 after the Gog and Magog invasion of Israel in the last days. They are ones who raise a diplomatic protest against this invasion, not really willing to do anything about it, but they're mighty nervous about this invasion going on. Cush begot Nimrod. Now, verse 8 gets very interesting here. Now, we hear the term Nimrod, and that sounds almost like an insult, doesn't it? I know I wouldn't want to be called a Nimrod by anyone. But back then, Nimrod, boy, I'll tell you, was probably one of the most popular names going. We were told he began to be a mighty one on the earth. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. And the beginning of his kingdom was Babel, Erech, Akkad, and Calneh in the land of Shinar. From that land, he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin before Nineveh and the Calah, that is the principal city. Now notice we get a little bit of a character study of an individual out of this genealogy. One of the sons of Cush was this person, Nimrod. It says he began to be a mighty one in the earth. The term mighty one here in the earth harkens back to another passage in Genesis that we've explored. Genesis chapter 6. Remember the Nephilim who were on the land, described as being mighty men, men of renown, men who had a name. Well, Nimrod apparently was trying to revive the spirit, if you will, of these Nephilim, these rebels against God. Notice in verse 9 it says, he was a mighty hunter before the Lord. The Hebrew language here tends to indicate that when it says he was a mighty hunter before the Lord, he wasn't just a guy that always got his limit when he went out and got a tag to shoot something. Basically, this idea of being a mighty hunter before the Lord can literally be translated a mighty hunter against or in antagonism against the Lord. In other words, this guy became so puffed up because of his skills, because of his abilities, that he basically began to perpetrate a way of looking at life that completely left God out of things. Unless we think that, again, we are so modern and we're so different, we would not have these sort of things. Boy, you know, when you see an individual, particularly the way we venerate athletics in our culture, in our society, professional athletics can be one of the greatest temptations that anybody ever falls into. Because along with the fame that goes with it, the notoriety that goes with it, the adulation of crowds that goes with it, huge amounts of money tend to go with it. And when money tends to go with it, you tend to have a lot of people that are after your money. Boy, I've talked to some of the individuals I've known who've gone through the U of A and gone on to professional athletics. And one of the things they've shared is that it's such a lonely place to be. Because you really don't know if the people that are your friends because they like you or because they're just after your money. In fact, you'll find that with most professional athletes, you know, part of the so-called posse that they have around them, you look at the people that they select to be around them, and they aren't the best looking or the sharpest or the brightest people, but they usually have one thing in common. They're all people they knew before they became somebody. Because they figure, well, if they liked me before I was something, maybe I can still trust them. Well, once again, this idea of rewarding competence, rewarding, say, even athletic prowess, was something that was definitely going on back during this time. He was a mighty hunter before the Lord. Therefore, it is said, like Nimrod, the mighty hunter before the Lord. He was the first Nike spokesperson, I think. You know, people, instead of saying, I want to be like Mike, they'd say, I want to be like Nimrod. It was that kind of a thing. And he took that adulation and ran with it. The beginning of his kingdom was Babel. Now, notice, he was the founder of Babylon. There is a fascinating book. We really don't have time to go into much detail about this tonight. But there is a fascinating book called The Two Babylons by Heslop. And basically what this scholar does is he traces back to its origins the whole idea of idolatry. The whole idea of false religious systems that have raised themselves up against the knowledge of God. And the funny thing you discover when you read The Two Babylons is this. When you take a look at the idolatrous systems that dominate in this world, they all have the same themes running through them. They all seem to revolve around the same kind of characters and the same kind of stories. And the origins of these things basically go back to the story of Nimrod. And how he was born, and who his parents were, and the legends that surrounded him, and why he was such a mighty hunter, and so on. And so these false religious systems find their roots back in Babel. And as we get into chapter 11, we'll see just how deep those roots really go. Now notice he not only established places like Babel, and Babylon is going to be woven through the message of Scripture. Next to Jerusalem itself. No city in the Bible is mentioned more often than Babel, which would become Babylon. No other city, aside from Jerusalem, would have more impact on the fate and future of the Jews, aside from Jerusalem, than Babylon in the Scriptures. No city is more important to understand, even in terms of prophecy and what's yet to come, than the city of Babylon. We find here being established by Nimrod in the Scriptures. It says, from that land he went to Assyria and built Nineveh, Rehoboth, Ir, and Calah, and Rezin between Nineveh and Calah. That is its principal city. Well, once again, we start to get into the whole idea of Nineveh. You know that Jonah was called as a prophet to preach to the people of Nineveh. He had a whale of time getting there, if you remember this story. But Nineveh features prominently within the Scripture. The Assyrians were the ones that hauled the northern 10 tribes of Israel into captivity. the Babylonians were the ones who took the remaining two tribes when their judgment came. And so we see that both of these instruments of judgment, if you will, incredibly wicked and depraved kingdoms, but instruments of judgment in the hands of God, were founded by this fellow Nineveh. Now Mitzrayim, this fellow who was the root of the Egyptian people, begot Ludim, Ananim, Lebethim, and Naphutim, Pathrushim and Calushim, from whom came the Philistines and the Kaphtorim. Now the Philistines, very important people in the history of Israel. You know, when we take a look at Israel today, we talk about the conflict between the Israelis and the Palestinians. Do you know where the term Palestinian came from? It's not Arabic. It goes all the way back to the Philistines. The Philistines were individuals who were not originally inhabitants of the promised land, the land of Canaan. They drew their roots from people that lived on the island of Cyprus. They immigrated over to this area and became a real thorn in the side of the people of Israel. And so, once again, we see where these Philistines came from. By the way, the term Palestine, do you know where it came from? It was attached to the promised land. After the fall of Jerusalem under Titus and his Roman legions, one of the things that the Romans definitely decided after the second Jewish rebellion under a fellow by the name of Bar Kochba was they wanted to stamp out the idea that this particular territory was the Jewish homeland in any way, shape, or form. And so they named it Palestia, after the name of the Philistines. And the reason they chose that name was because they could think of no more insulting name to the Jewish people, no more defiling name to the Jewish people, than likening this place to their ancient enemy, the Philistines. So once again, we see these roots being played out even in the headlines that we have today. Canaan begot Sidon, his firstborn, Sidon, the city of Tyre and Sidon, we still see today on the map of Lebanon, and Heth, the Jebusite, the Amorite, the Girgashite, the Hivite, the Arkite, and the Sinite, the Arvadite, the Zemarite, and the Hamathite. Afterwards, the families of the Canaanites were dispersed. Well, once again, these individuals, these different ites we see here, would be people that the Israelis would be asked to expel from the land because of the depth of their sin. And so we'll see them again in our study of Genesis. And on the border of the Canaanites was from Sidon, as you go toward Gerar, as far as Gaza. Then as you go toward Sodom and Gomorrah, Admah and Zeboim, as far as Lasha. These were the sons of Ham, according to their families, according to their languages and their lands and their nations. And the children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. Now notice things shift here. We've gotten a pretty good picture of where Gentiles come from. They are Japhethites, they are Hamites, largely, in their orientation. Most of us would draw our roots from them. But now things begin to shift to the third son of Noah, the most prominent son of Noah, as the narrative of Genesis is going to unfold. Children were born to Shem, the father of all the people of Eber, the brother of Japheth, the elder. The term Eber here, the name Eber here, is where we get our term Hebrew from. They are the descendants of this individual named Eber here, and he's going to be mentioned again as the Shemite genealogy comes into sharper focus for us here. And children were born also to Shem, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder. The sons of Shem were Elam, Asher, Arphaxad, Lud, and Aram. The sons of Aram were Uz, Hul, Gether, and Mash. Arphaxad begot Salah, and Salah begot Eber. To Eber were born two sons. The name of one was Peleg, for in his days the earth was divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Well, this is an interesting little scripture as well, because it mentions in the days the earth was divided. There's two schools of thought as to what this means. Some people believe that this is where continental drift took place, that the idea of all of the land masses of the earth being in one place, what scientists call Pangaea in our day, was separated at this point. I don't believe that's the case, although it does say that the earth, and the Hebrew word there is Eretz, we get our term land from that, was separated. Probably it's best to see this as a reference to the timing of the Tower of Babel and the scattering of the people according to their languages. The continental drift that we experience today is probably best understood as an after effect of the flood of Noah and the opening up of the fountains of the deep that are mentioned there, the volcanic activity that would take place along that line. Joktan is another individual that the Arabic people draw their roots from. Joktan begat Almadad, Sheleph, Hazarmaev, and Jera, Hadarim, Uzal, Dikla, Obal, Abimael, Sheba, Ophir, Havilah, and Jobab. Jobab mentioned here is another interesting character because there are those who believe that this is a reference to an individual whose name you've probably heard before, Job, from the book of Job. That this is his genealogy that we find here, and there's some pretty good evidence to suggest that's the case. All these were the sons of Joktan, and their dwelling place was from Mesha as you go towards Shephar, the mountain of the east. These were the sons of Shem according to their families, according to their languages, in their lands, according to their nations. These were the families of the sons of Noah, according to their generations in their nations, and from these the nations were divided on earth after the flood. Now, we've gone through Genesis chapter 10. We've seen, in a sense, a roll call of the roots of different family peoples. Particularly the family peoples will have a decided impact upon the people of Israel. But it's very interesting as well. I call your attention to this because here again we see a repeated theme or a format in the book of Genesis. We see that Genesis, when it deals with a new subject, like the how did the nations of the world get to where they are today? How did the different people groups we know today find their place in this world? What you will see first is a broad strokes picture of what God did and how his hand moved. Then once the broad strokes picture is painted for us, we begin to telescope down to the details that are important for God's people to understand. Now, the reason I point this out to you is, and we dealt with this a little bit when we went through Genesis chapters 1 and 2, is, boy, I can't tell you how many times I have run into people who have said, oh, well, the Bible contradicts itself. And I go, well, give me an example. And they said, well, Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2, I mean, there's two creation accounts here. You can't harmonize those two. I go, really, you can't harmonize those two. Well, do you understand that this whole motif of drawing a broad strokes picture, the creation of the heavens and the earth in general, is what we see in Genesis chapter 1. Then we see a telescoping down of the events that took place on the sixth day. That is the creation of man and woman in the Garden of Eden. It's not a contradiction. It's an addition of detail. And so we see this same thing here. We see this broad strokes picture of all of these roots of the nations, if you will. But now we're going to get a telescopic detail as to how these nations ended up scattered. And that's where we pick things up in Genesis chapter 11 and verse 1. Now, the whole earth had one language and one speech. Well, that would stand reason. If the whole earth drew its roots from three individuals, chances are we'd all speak the same language. And it came to pass as they journeyed from the east, they found a plain in the land of Shinar, and they dwelt there. The plain of Shinar is modern Mesopotamia. In fact, the word Mesopotamia literally means the land between the rivers. We've heard that described as the cradle of civilization, and those who describe it in that way are right on. Fallen civilization definitely got its start between the rivers in the land of Shinar. Verse 3 says, then they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and bake them thoroughly. They had brick for stone, and they had asphalt for mortar. And they said, come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Let us make a name for ourselves, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now, at first blush, we look at this and we say, oh, well, you know, again, they wanted to have some kind of a marker place where everybody knew where everybody was. That sounds great. You know, what's the problem with that? Well, there is a problem with that. Remember what God had told Noah. Noah's descendants were to disperse. They were to redeem, subdue the earth. They were to fulfill the same command that God gave to Adam and Eve. That was one of the basic commands that Noah gave to his sons. But like dealing with any two-year-old, you tell the average human being, this is what you ought to do. The immediate response is, well, let's just see about that. I think we've got a better idea. Rather than scattering abroad, we're going to get together. Rather than obeying God, we're going to, well, do our own thing. Rather than trusting God and His provision and His mission for us, even as a species, we're going to redefine this. Now, notice something. We were introduced to this character Nimrod in Genesis chapter 10. Well, Nimrod's fingerprints seem to be all over this building project that is mentioned here. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens, and let us make a name for ourselves. Let's be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Well, once again, we see that Genesis chapter 11 is giving us detail as to what was going on in the mind of this cat Nimrod back in Genesis chapter 10. He was all about having a name. He was all about being a man of renown. And how is he going to have the proper name, and how is he going to have the renown due him if people ended up being scattered? In fact, Nimrod, most scholars believe, was the first world-dominating dictator because he was giving the orders here. Now notice the building project that they undertook. Come, let us build ourselves a city and a tower whose top is in the heavens. Now, there's a couple different schools of thought about this. There are those who believe that what is being referred to here is a structure that you will still find ruins of in the Middle East. They're called ziggurats. And ziggurats were towers that were built for the purpose of making not just astronomical observations, but to support the cult work of those who based their religion on the worship of the stars and so forth. Astrology got its start through the practices that would go on in these ziggurats. There is also some evidence to suggest that these ziggurats were built in such a way that they were almost like our microwave towers, if you will. They were far enough away from each other so that people could send signals to one to another and communicate, say, if danger was coming or things along this line. Notice it says, a tower whose top is in the heavens. There is the same language that is used to describe, for instance, in Numbers chapter 14, the amazingly high and well-reinforced citadel walls that the people of Israel would find as they went into the promised land. Walls that would extend to the heavens. In other words, if you're standing at the base, you go, whoa, man, that thing goes up to the sky. And so basically what we're talking about here is a pretty significant project. Some take a little bit more fanciful take on this, a little bit more speculative take on all of this, maybe indicating that this was a technological development that might have had something to do with the name of the city here, Babel. The word Babel literally means the gate of God, or the literal way into heavenly places. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. Verse 5 is very interesting because it foreshadows another incident we'll see in our study in the book of Genesis. Do you remember? In Genesis chapter 18, before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah, how he told Abraham he was sending his two angels down to see if the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah and their wickedness was really as it was advertised. Now, did God need to send those angels down to do that? No. But it was for our benefit. It was saying that your Creator is so interested, so involved in what's going on in your lives, that he doesn't look at things from a distance. He doesn't keep himself, say, antiseptically removed from the affairs of men. For judgment or for mercy, God comes down. This is a foreshadowing of another very important scriptural truth. When it came time to extend the mercy of God to us, how did God deliver that mercy? Did he write a plan of salvation in the stars? Did he wave at us from a distance saying, really love you guys, hope it all works out? No. The Bible tells us in the book of John chapter 1 and verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. The most ironic thing about the ministry of Jesus to me, well, there's a number of ironic things, but one of them that really stands out to me is that when people look at the life of Jesus, they're sort of checking Jesus out. to see if he passes muster in their eyes. Do you realize that the exact opposite was true? When Jesus was walking among us, he was checking us out to see if we pass his divine muster. And I think it's a very important truth you can take to the bank. Every time you read the Bible, did you know the Bible's reading you? Every time you look at the Word of God and you say, oh man, this really seems dead to me, guess who died? Not this. Hebrews chapter 4 says the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword. The Bible says this is alive. But are our hearts, are our relationship with God all that they should be? If you want to do a quick taking of your spiritual temperature sometime, check your response the next time you run into a brand new baby Christian who's just so excited about the Word of God because they've never been exposed to it before. And they come up to you and go, man, I think I found something in the Bible nobody's ever seen before. Really? What's that? Well, I found this passage in John, and man, it's really heavy. Well, what is it? Well, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. Isn't that awesome? Now, here's where you take your spiritual temperature. If you look at that person and go, oh, how cute. I used to be like that. Excited about things like God sending his only Son, but now I'm on to bigger and better things. I'm in the spiritualized, rarefied air up here, and you little immature baby Christians, you're so cute. Maybe you could learn something from that baby Christian. Remember what God said to the church at Ephesus in the book of Revelation chapter 2? He said, man, you guys, you know, your works now are greater than they used to be. You've tried those who say they're apostles and are not. Yet I have this against you. You've left your first love. Oh, I'll tell you what. I hope I never get to the place where I can look at the Bible and see it like yesterday's newspaper. Oh, yeah, read that. Where I can look at something as mind-blowing as the fact that whosoever believes in Jesus shall not perish but have everlasting life, and it doesn't touch my heart, my soul. That's a decision game. And if you're too hip and too spiritually sophisticated to be psyched about the fact that God loves you, well then maybe like the church at Ephesus, you need to return to that first love. So, again, we come back to this whole idea of man-made religion and making themselves a name. A tower whose top is in the heavens, verse 4, let us make a name for ourselves lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. Now notice they weren't calling on the name of God anymore. They wanted a name for themselves. And you know what? That is one of the surest signs that you're dealing with false religion. If someone is more concerned about people being please, I'm saying this for effect, but it's true. If someone is more concerned with people being at Calvary Christian Fellowship than being born again, they are no longer preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. They are no longer a follower of Christianity. They're a follower of churchianity. And God has never called us to preach a church. God has never called us to promote a pastor. God has never called us to tell other people, oh man, you got to come over here because we got a better program than this. And no, God's never called us to do that. What has God called us to do? As the Apostle Paul put it so eloquently in the book of 1 Corinthians, if there was ever a guy who could walk in the upper echelons and breathe the rarefied air of highfalutin spirituality, it was Paul. What did he say to the Corinthians? I made it my business to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I tell people, when they come to this church, they go, do you like teach through the Bible verse by verse like this all the time? Don't you do like topicals? Don't you do, you know, big rally kind of? No, we just teach through the whole Word of God. And I'll tell you the reason we do that, I think, there's a number of great reasons for it. Number one is because I'm chicken. Someday I'm going to stand before God and give an account for the things that I've taught you. And I don't want to say to the Lord, well, Lord, you know, I sat down and I tried to figure out the things people really wanted to hear, and I told them that. I'd rather stand before the Lord and say, we just shared your word, Lord. If you can come up with something better to share with people than God's word, then share it. But till then, let's stick to the Bible. I'm a chicken. I don't want to stand before God at judgment day and have to explain that away. The other thing is this. I can't think of anything more that we need than God's word. You know, again, the Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 16 said, all scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. You want to be adequate, equipped for every good work in your Christian life so that nothing overwhelms you, nothing bowls you over, nothing washes you away? Be in God's word. Don't go looking for the latest highfalutin spiritual experience or so-called manifestation that blows down the street. You're just going to end up clucking like a chicken or barking like a dog and calling it praise to God. It happens. Stay in the word. Preach the word. Practice the word. Have a passion for the word. In these days where deception is getting thicker and thicker, it's the only thing that's going to keep you on track. We're not here to develop a name for ourselves. That was Babylonian religion at its essence. But the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which the sons of men had built. And the Lord said, indeed, the people are one, and they all have one language, and this is what they've begun to do. Now nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. Come, let us, plural, go down and there confuse their language, that they may not understand one another's speech. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Therefore, its name is called Babel, because there the Lord confused the language of all the earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of all the earth. Now, those that say there might have been something more to this construction project than just building a better astrological observatory would point to God's reaction to this project. How technologically advanced were these people? We really don't know. We have no idea. Chances are we underestimate them. What were they capable of doing here? Well, maybe it was a building project to beat the band. Who knows? Maybe it was some technological development that they had come up with that is not specifically stated here. But the fact of the matter is, this was a launch point. They all have one language, and this is what they begin to do. Now, nothing that they propose to do will be withheld from them. You know, I think there's a very important principle here that we need to take seriously in our culture. Technology without spirituality is a recipe for tragedy. You know, one of the greatest questions that we are being confronted with in this time where we're unlocking the secret, say, of the genetic code, unlocking the power of the atom, unlocking the ability to be able to do things that are just absolutely mind-blowing to people as far as how rapidly technology is advancing. One of the most important questions that needs to be asked but rarely is asked is this: just because we can, should we? Interestingly, this Babylonian streak that runs through us inevitably says, well, because we can, we will. And the consequences usually end up pretty destructive. I think it's fascinating. We take a look at the times that God steps in and judges man. How oftentimes it comes alongside a time where people are trying to exercise godlike privileges and prerogatives. Genesis chapter 6, what led to the flood of Noah? Nephilim, these giants in the land. There are some who believe that technology had advanced so quickly because people lived so long and were so briefly removed from the fall that their mental capacities would probably outshine ours like nobody's business, that perhaps people were messing around with genetic manipulation back then, remaking man in our own image and likeness. God said, we're going to put a stop to that. What was going on at Babel? We don't know for sure, but they're talking about building a tower that reaches into the heavens. Again, we can't be sure, but God puts a stop to it. Now notice, it's a severe mercy. Because again, nothing wrong with technology. Wonderful we have lights here. Wonderful we have air conditioning here. Wonderful that we have cars where we can all gather from various points around here and gather together to get into the Word of God. Wonderful that we've got computers now on the internet so that you can get just incredible resources you used to have to go to a big dusty library to find at a moment's movement of a mouse. Wonderful. But all of those things that are so positive can also be turned around to the negative. All of those advances that we have can be either creative or destructive. And God draws a line here. When I say it's a severe mercy, basically, I believe the reason that God intervenes at this point is if he hadn't confused the languages of man at this point, coupled with man's overwhelming ambition, driven by Nimrod's desire to have a name for himself and to exclude God, that man would have advanced very rapidly technologically and would probably come to the point of destroying himself utterly before too long. Once again, the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of all the earth, and they ceased building the city. Now, how did this scattering go on? Well, twofold. First of all, their languages were confused. They did not understand one another's speech. Well, I don't know if you've ever been in a situation where you didn't speak the language, but you want to talk about a barrier to relationship. I'll never forget, a number of years ago, I had the opportunity to go to a family reunion of my family up in Washington State. This side of my family has a lot of Swedish in them. And some of our relatives from Sweden were there. Now, I got to tell you something. I really admire what the Swedes have done with their educational system. Because every one of my relatives that was above the age of junior high spoke better English than we did. But everyone that was below the age of junior high didn't speak a word. And I remember it was just so bizarre looking at this cousin of mine and trying to, by sign language, communicate the concept, do you want to go to the beach and play catch? And this person just staring at me like, what in the world are you talking about? I always remember that when I think about the Tower of Babel, because instantly you went from perfect seamless communication to, what in the world are you talking about? We even get our term babbling from that. Babel. Nonsense. How interesting that this name of this place that meant the gate of God, separated from the love of God, becomes Babel. Great achievement separated from the presence and love of God is always Babel. Remember 1 Corinthians 13? Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, what have I become? Sounding brass or a clanging cymbal. Nonsense. How interesting. The languages were confused and the people were scattered, separated, because they left God out of their equation. By the way, did you know that God has an antidote for Babel? In fact, we see it in the scripture. Take a look at Acts chapter 2. In Acts chapter 2, we see a monumental move of God that still has implications for our lives today. The coming of the Holy Spirit in power upon the people of God. Acts chapter 2 and verse 1 says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and each one sat upon them. Upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And when the sound occurred, the multitude came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in his own language. Now notice what confused people at Babel. It was the inability to speak the same language. Here we see people being confused because they speak the same language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not those who speak Galileans? And how is that we hear each in our own language in which we were born, Parthians and Medes and Elamites, those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt, Mitzrayim, and the parts of Libya joining Cyrene, Put, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, remember where the Philistines came from, the Canaanites, and Arabs, Joktan, Sheba and Dedan, and we hear them speaking in our own tongues the wonderful works of God. What reverses the curse of Babel? The presence of God and His Spirit among His people. Notice, the presence of God and His Spirit among His people did not exalt human works, but the works of God. It didn't divide, it unified. Oh, don't get me wrong, God desires for His people to be unified. But the basis of that unity is everything. One of the trends that we see in our culture we've got to be very, very careful about in this day and age is the tendency of well-meaning spiritual people to say we've got to be unified at all costs. Oh, you know, you're not going to, you know, like stand for some doctrinal fine point when we can all get together and we can accomplish so much. We're all in the same ballpark politically. Why can't we get together with the Mormons and join hands and make our state a better place? Hey, I'm all for making our state a better place. But when the world sees, say, Christians who believe the message of the Bible and Mormons who believe the message of Joseph Smith and the Book of Mormon joining hands, they go, oh, I guess they're just religious people. They're just religious right-wingers, I guess they're all kind of into the same thing. I guess they're all pro-life, so I guess it really doesn't matter what they believe. It matters what you believe. It matters more than anything else. Because no disrespect to our Mormon friends, I mean, they're wonderful people, but Mormon doctrine and Christian doctrine are absolutely incompatible. One of us is right and one of us is desperately wrong. Either there's one and only one God, as the Bible maintains, or there's plenty of gods out there. As a matter of fact, if you go through the right rituals, you get to be a god someday. Populate your own planet with your spirit children. Now, both of those things may be wrong, but both of those things can't be true at the same time, right? Where do we draw the line? Where do we say in the name of unity, oh, I'm going to join hands with this person who might wear a clergyman's collar, but denies the Bible as the Word of God? Says it's just man's ideas about God, not God's Word to man? Can I be unified with a person like that? No, I can't. But I'll tell you who I'm unified with, and it requires no effort on my part. Every born-again believer in Jesus Christ, God has made us one. And so when I see people, and I think they've got good intentions, say, oh yeah, we got to get together and have this meeting. We got to get unified as believers in Christ. I go, what do you mean get unified? We are unified. We worship the same Lord. We believe the same Word. We have the same indwelling Holy Spirit. We have the same hope of heaven. I can't think of a greater point of unity than that. But it's a gift from God. It's not something that you can manufacture or I can manufacture. Unity at the expense of truth is compromise. Unity generated by the Holy Spirit is a miracle. And I love being knee-deep in miracles, don't you? Well, here we see Babylon reversed. How interesting that after the coming of the Holy Spirit, what do we see in the whole theme of the book of Acts? You want the book of Acts in one night? I'll give it to you in 30 seconds. You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be my witnesses. Not you'll have spirit shivers and Holy Ghost goosebumps. Not you'll have rock and worship. You'll be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and what? To the uttermost parts of the earth. Because the judgmental scattering of the peoples will one day be completely reversed. Did you know one day we will all speak the same language? Well, there's a beautiful picture of this in the book of Revelation chapter 7. In Revelation chapter 7, a wonderful picture of the ministry of the 144,000 Jewish evangelists in the last days, in the tribulation period, when God again turns and blesses the world through the people of Israel. The result of their ministry is powerful. After these things I looked, and behold, a great multitude which no one could number, of all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues, standing before the Lord and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, saying, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Notice, people from all nations, tribes, peoples, and tongues singing out of the same songbook, declaring the same marvelous truth. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. Not to a pretender like a Nimrod, not to a project like building a tower to make a name for yourself. Isn't it funny how oftentimes when churches become overly concerned about facilities and their reputation, the power of God leaves? May that never happen to us. May we put first things first. There's nothing wrong with having great facilities if God's doing a great work. But if you get that cart before the horse, it's spiritually deadly. What a wonderful thing it is to see that God is about the business of reversing Babylon. And you know, we could go into a lot of details about Babylon and their place in the last days and how this false religious system founded by Nimrod is going to have its full fruition during the tribulation period. But the thing I'd like to leave you with tonight is probably one of the most profound proofs I have ever experienced of the reality of a relationship with Jesus Christ. Our society, our culture, has fallen in love with differences. We call it diversity. And I think, again, there's a place where we can all, you know, take a measure of comfort, measure of identity from where our roots have come from. Nothing wrong with that in its proper place. But when diversity comes along and says, well, you can't possibly understand me because you're not part of my ethnic group. You can't possibly really be my friend because we have different roots, you see, and different culture, you see. And you're part of this group, and I think your group has oppressed my group. And so because of things that happened 150 years ago, we really can't have any fellowship with one another. That's what our culture says. And that's where we are. And the roots and the divisions between people in our society today are becoming more and more pronounced. And it's really getting kind of frightening. But there's one way to overcome all that. And that's to know the love of Jesus Christ. I'll never forget when I was in seminary meeting a man who I should have had nothing in common with. His name was Jeffrey Kasule. He was from Uganda. He served as a major under the rule of Idi Amin. He was a Oxford-educated individual. He was a Golden Gloves boxer while he was in England. But when he went back to Uganda and went to work for his leader, he was given a very interesting task to discover and rout out and persecute as many Christians as he could. And he was good at it. Well, Idi Amin fell, and Jeffrey found himself thrown into a Ugandan prison when the new regime came to power. His cellmate was an interesting individual indeed. It was a Christian pastor that he had thrown in jail some 3 years before. This Christian pastor led him to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. As a result of that, Jeffrey made his way to the United States and on scholarship was getting his Master of Divinity at Talbot Theological Seminary. His goal was to go back to Uganda and start churches. And I'll never forget getting to know this big Ugandan with this booming voice from halfway across the world. I invited him to speak to my high school group one night because I thought this will really blow the minds of these kids in Agoura Hills, California that really think they're all that. And Jeffrey came and he stood up before them and he said, "Children!" And if you know anything about youth ministry, high school kids don't like to be called children. So they're kind of looking at him like, what? He said, "Children, repeat after me. God is good." And the kids just kind of stared at him and a couple in the back, "God is good." He says, "No, no, no. Say it like you mean it. God is good." And a few more of them said, "God is good." He said, "God is kind." God is merciful and patient. Well, by the time he got to patient, he had those kids in the palm of his hand. You know why? Because people could see in Jeffrey what I saw. The presence and love of Jesus Christ. Here was a man who, if he had caught me in Uganda as a missionary, 10 years before I met him, would have thrown me in jail and not thought twice about it. Now, he's my brother. And I'll never forget receiving one of those big bear hugs from Jeffrey. As he said, Scott, we have to love one another as Christians. And he'd give me this bear hug, and boy, talk about a chiropractic adjustment. But I'd look at this man and I'd say, this is a miracle. By all accounts, by every anthropologist, by every sociologist's estimate, we should have nothing in common. Yet we had everything in common because we loved the Lord, we loved his word, and we loved his people. Again, we got into this mess when man took things into his own hands and tried to do things his own way and made a name for himself. The only way back is to put the name of God where it truly belongs, to have the name of Jesus be that which gives us, through the power of his Spirit and his love within us, a unity this world will never understand, the ability to speak the same language without learning it, because the love of God is the language we speak to one another. And whether that's expressed in few words, in booming tones, or somewhere in between, the love of God is the language you and I will speak in heaven. I think it's long past time we started learning how to speak it in the here and now. Father, we thank you so much for your word. We thank you that it tells us so much about where we've come from and what our roots are. It tells us about the reality that you know people by name and have dealt with actual living individuals just like us. Your word is real and tangible and testable, and we thank you for that foundation. We thank you, Lord, that by looking back at some of these individuals like Nimrod, we see that the first world dominating dictator there at Babel was a preview of coming attractions, because there will come another that will come in his own name, not in the name of the Father, but in his own name, the Antichrist. And boy, the more I see this world grasping for answers and falling apart and dividing and rioting, Lord, the more I see that this world is ripe for the coming of that self-styled Caesar. Father, I pray that this would be a wake-up call for us, that we would not become so comfortable in our lifestyles, so insulated in our own individualized relationships and dedicated to our own desires, that we forget that the time of our salvation is nearer now than we first believed. And that though we live in a world confused and riven by the events of Babel, you are unifying for yourself a people that would make up the body of Christ and demonstrate to this world that there is no need to separate one from another because of hatred or bitternesses or resentments long festering within our hearts. Thank you that you love us, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have a greater plan for us than we could ever understand. Thank you, Lord, that even though we have to plead guilty to trying to build our own babels from time to time, whether it's reputation or relationship, our resumes, even our riches, there's only one thing worth having, one thing worth boasting about. Let not the mighty man boast in his might. Let not the wise man boast in his wisdom. Let not the rich man in his wealth. But let the one who boasts in this, that he knows and understands me, that I am the Lord, exercising loving kindness, justice, and compassion in the earth. For in these I delight. May that be our cry of unity. In Jesus' name, amen.